Well, as Jonathan mentioned last week, we are doing a summer series on biblical biographies, going to work through a number of different characters, both in the Old and New Testaments. So we looked at Cain last week. There will be a few that are negative examples, ones that we should not emulate, and we see the consequences in their lives of their sin and their disobedience. But many of them will be positive examples, ones that we should follow after and emulate in many ways. And so tonight we come to the life of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17. You're welcome to turn there. I'm going to say a quick prayer for us, and then we will study God's word together. God, we're thankful for the time tonight. We're thankful to study your word together. We're thankful that it is true and accurate, and that it teaches us how we ought to love you and to live for you. God, we pray that you would indeed speak, and that you would accomplish your purposes in us for your glory even this evening. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would bet that most people in this room have used a Maps app at some point recently. I am a Google Maps guy myself. I open my app probably every day of the week. I get in my car, open it up, type in my destination, and see what the journey is going to look like. What's interesting, I did some reading recently. I was curious how that magic happened. What's interesting is we think the technology that's so cool is the GPS, the global positioning system. It can tell where you are at all times. That is helpful indeed, but actually when it comes down to it, that technology is pretty simple. The math to go from your phone to the satellite and back, and you calculate that and it tells you where you are. That's not actually what makes Google Maps so helpful. What makes Google Maps so helpful is the massive amount of data that is embedded in it. Think about this. More than 1 billion people use Google Maps regularly, and so that data is helpful. The platform hosts information over 200 million businesses and places across more than 250 territories and nations. Google Street View, where you can see the front of your house, right? Google Street View has mapped over 10 million miles, which is equivalent to 98% of the inhabited area on Earth. Google Maps, just that application alone, hosts over 20 petabytes of data, which is 21 million gigabytes, or enough to fill up and crash over 300,000 iPhones. It's a massive amount of data. You see, the genius of Google Maps is not that it can tell you where you are, although that's helpful. It's that no matter where you want to go, it knows that right destination, and it knows how to get you there. I think godly leadership is a little bit like that. A good leader not only knows where you are, but it knows the right place to take you, and it knows how to get you there. Now, for a godly leader, that's not just some vision for your business or your life or whatever. That is the ultimate destination, the ultimate destination of God's glory and the growth of the church and the gospel going to the nations. A godly leader knows the right destination and wants to get you there as well. So for our theme tonight, we'll learn from the life of Jehoshaphat that a godly leader seeks God first and leads his people to do the same. A godly leader seeks God first and leads his people to do the same. Now, as soon as we start talking about leadership, some of you here are saying, well, he must not be talking about me. I don't own a business. I'm not an elder in the church. So obviously he's talking to someone else. I think you're thinking wrongly for a couple reasons. One, all of us need to know what godly leadership is because we need to make sure that we are following the right kinds of leaders. And we need to know that so that we can appreciate and thank God for the right kinds of leaders. But also, all of us have leadership responsibilities in some way, shape, or form, some kind of context, whether that's your family, your ministry, your job, whether it's just over your cash register at work. Kids, if it's just over your room when your mom asks you to go clean it, that is where you can exercise mature responsibility and godly leadership. So, how can all of us seek God first and influence and lead other people to do the same? Well, that's what we're going to learn from the life of King Jehoshaphat this evening. So, if you're not there, turn to 2 Chronicles 17. We're going to read a passage there. Now, let me give you a little bit of context. You remember your Israel history, that back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel demanded a king because all the other nations had kings. And God explained through the prophet what a terrible, horrible idea that was, and yet they demanded a king. And so God gave them the first king over the nation of Israel, which was King Saul. He was a tall, regal-looking man. He looked like a king, but he was a foolish king. At the end of his reign, God replaced him with King David, a man after God's own heart. After David died, it was King Solomon, who was a righteous king for a time. But it tells us, the scripture tells us, that when he got old, he loved his building projects and he loved his wives and concubines more than he loved God, and his heart was turned away into idolatry. Because of that, God judged the nation on behalf of Solomon's sin and told him that on his death, the kingdom would be torn in two. And so you get the northern kingdom called Israel of 10 tribes, led by the first king, Jeroboam. The southern kingdom, now called Judah, has 2 tribes and is under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam reigned for a time. He was a foolish young man, and ultimately the kingdom split under his leadership. After he died, his son Abijah took over. He was a terrible king for just a couple of years. After he died, his son Asa took over. Asa was a good and godly man. He reigned over the kingdom of Judah for 41 years, and when he died, his son Jehoshaphat takes over. And so when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, the kingdom has been split for about 60 years. Jehoshaphat comes to the throne as the fourth king of Judah. Excuse me. Let's go ahead and read, if you have your Bibles, let's read from 2 Chronicles 17, verses 1 to 9. Jehoshaphat his son then became king in his place, and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them, Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. In our passage here this evening, we're going to see how a leader can seek God first and lead his people to do the same. The answer is by embracing 3 key priorities. The first priority we see here in verses 1 and 2 is the priority of serving God's people. The first thing we learn in verse 1 is that a godly leader embraces that responsibility. Godly leader embraces the responsibility of serving God's people. Notice verse 1, it says, Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place. Well, if you're dropping into Chronicles like we are, you have to say, Jehoshaphat, whose son? We don't know. We go back to 1 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles 16, and we learn that his father was named Asa. He was a good king. It says he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 15:11 says Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. Asa died after 41 years of reigning, and he was given an honorable burial. 1 Kings 15 tells us he was buried in the city of David. And so Jehoshaphat takes over as king at the age of 35, and we find out in 1 Kings 22 he reigns for 25 years, or until he is 60 years old. Now, in the context of 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat is actually a very important character. There are chapters dedicated to his life and reign. But we find out as we continue to study through chapter 18, 19, and 20 that Jehoshaphat, while he is a very important character and a godly man and good king, he is not a perfect character. In fact, he's going to make a few choice decisions, sinful decisions, that have long-standing and serious consequences for the nation, which honestly, except for God's intervention, would have just completely destroyed the nation of Judah. And so one commentary says, his very real failings, however, should not detract from the reality of his trust in God. You see, the overwhelming testimony of the text is that Jehoshaphat was a good and godly leader for the nation, and so we can learn from him. But notice that it says, Jehoshaphat, his son, became king in his place. You see, the first step in exercising leadership is to actually be a leader. He was put into this role. He stepped up and took on the responsibility that he was given. Notice that Jehoshaphat didn't have to turn in an application on, you know, Indeed.com or something. He's not applying for this job. He is the king. It was thrust upon him. Often we are given responsibilities in our lives. They are thrust upon us. And so how can we take that and embrace the responsibility that we are given by God and use that in a way that honors the Lord by serving those around us? We find out one way that he does that at the end of verse 1 is not only does a godly leader embrace the responsibility, but he also does the work. He does the work. At the end of verse 1, it says, he made his position over Israel firm. He strengthened his position over Israel. Now, what does that mean exactly? It could be translated one of two ways. One is, it could mean that he strengthened or solidified or established his kingdom of Israel. I think you all recognize that this peaceful transfer of power that we enjoy in Western cultures today is a historical anomaly. This is not how human nature has worked for the vast majority of human history. Usually, the only time a peaceful transfer of power happened is if the king that was old and dying was a strong and powerful leader and his son coming in was a strong and powerful leader. Otherwise, there was always some sort of jockeying for the throne. And so it could be simply saying that Jehoshaphat was a powerful leader. He took over his kingdom and he established himself as the king. He set his cabinet in place, he dotted his I's, crossed his T's, and made sure that he had control of his kingdom. That is true, and we see that in the text. But also this could be translated that he strengthened his kingdom against Israel. And I think this is more likely because it goes on in verse 2 to tell us how he does that. That is, he strengthened his kingdom not over Judah, which was his kingdom, but against Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Why do I think that Jehoshaphat was concerned with strengthening himself against the kingdom of Israel? Well, think about this. Excuse me. His great-grandfather, Rehoboam, had fought against the northern kingdom his entire career. His grandfather, Abijah, had fought against the northern kingdom his entire career. His father, Asa, had fought against the northern kingdom for much of his career. When Jehoshaphat takes the throne as the king, you know what he thinks he's probably going to end up doing? Fighting against the northern kingdom. And so we see that he goes and does the real work, strengthening his kingdom against a potential enemy. But we see in verse 2 that not only does he embrace the responsibility and do the work, he does it to serve his people. He does it to serve the people. Because in verse 2, it tells us that he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah. He placed troops, or literally, he gave armies to all the fortified cities in Judah. Well, what are these fortified cities? Well, by Jehoshaphat's day, there are at least 21 fortified cities across the kingdom of Judah. Solomon built 4 of these cities in 1 Kings chapter 9. Asa built 2 of these cities in 1 Kings chapter 15, but turn back just a few pages to 2 Chronicles 11. Many of these, 15 of them in fact, were built by King Rehoboam. Let's see what these are about. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 5. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And you see there a list of 15 cities. At the end of verse 10, these are fortified cities in Judah and in Benjamin. But what are they? Verse 11, he strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. What is a fortified city? Well, it's a city built that has defenses, it says fortresses, it has soldiers with officers over them, it has rations of food, oil, and wine, and it has arms, shields, and spears. Essentially, in our modern parlance, this is 21 military bases across the kingdom of Judah. Now, what's fascinating is if you kept reading in 2 Chronicles 17, you can turn back there, by the way, if you kept reading 2 Chronicles 17 after our passage, you would realize that this is not, these troops and these 21 military bases is not the standing army. This is not active duty military. This is just the reserves, or what we would call the National Guard. Actually, later on, we find out that he has a standing military of over 1.1 million soldiers, which, by the way, is not far off from the current U.S. active duty military, a massive army. But here, these military bases, he is reinforcing and restocking, resupplying with troops and supplies. Notice also in verse 2 that he set garrisons, that is, temporary deployments of soldiers, not standing military bases, but temporary deployments of soldiers throughout the land of Judah. But it also says that he put them in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. Also tells us in 2 Chronicles 13 that his grandfather Abijah had captured a few cities as well. You see, he's not just reinforcing all of the kingdom of Judah, but especially this line in between him and the northern kingdom, again, a potential enemy on the horizon. You say, okay, Joshua, I see that he's moving his troops around, he's restocking the military bases, I get that, but why are you saying he's doing this to serve the people? I don't understand. Well, notice that it doesn't say Jehoshaphat put the entire army around the palace and made sure that he was secure and he left the rest of the kingdom out to dry. That's not what it says. Instead, it says that he wisely dispersed his military and resources across the entire kingdom for the sake of all of the people. How can we be a godly leader like this, serving the people around us and under us? Well, we take the same pattern. We embrace the responsibility of being the leader in whatever context we're in. You know, it's easy for us to complain. It's easy for us to say, oh, I wish I had a different job. I wish I was serving in a different ministry. I wish I was married. I wish I had kids. I wish my kids weren't a bunch of crazy people, right? Whatever it is. Sorry, the last one slipped out, but you get it. It's easy for us to complain about wherever the Lord has us in life, but how are we being careful to say, wherever the Lord has put me, whatever has been thrust upon me, I want to do it well? How are we doing the work? Are we willing to do the hard work of serving the people around us and honoring the Lord in that? Are you doing your job? You say, well, I don't have a job. Well, we all have jobs. Your job might require you to go to the office. It might require you to take care of your family. It might require you to do your homework. Whatever your job is, you're willing to do it well. And thirdly, are you willing to do it in a way that is honoring to the Lord by serving the people around you, whether that's in your family, your work, your ministry, or whatever? A godly leader's priority is serving God's people. Secondly, we see another priority of a godly leader is obeying God's commands. How does a godly leader obey God's commands? Well, we first see in verses 3 and 4, he obeys God's commands by enjoying the Lord's presence, first by rejecting idolatry. Look at verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. He was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. The Lord was on Jehoshaphat's side. He was sustaining him and providing for him. He was a guiding presence to Jehoshaphat. Why? Because Jehoshaphat followed the example, or literally walked in the way of his father David. How did he learn to walk in David's footsteps? Well, 1 Kings 22, 43 tells us that he walked in the way of Asa, his father. That is, he learned to be a godly king like David by watching his father, Asa, do the same thing. Let me just make a quick application to us as dads. Please don't discount the amount of influence you have over your family and your children, both for good and for bad. Why do I say it that way? Because notice it says in verse 3, he followed the example of his father David's what? His earlier days. What was different from David's early days and his later days? Well, you remember in 1 Samuel 13 that David's early days were characterized when the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. His later days are in 1 Kings 15:5, where it says, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. You see, we can influence the people around us for good or for bad. We are to imitate the good. Matthew Henry says, Jehoshaphat followed David as far as he followed God and no further. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. In what way did Jehoshaphat imitate his father Asa and his great-great-great-grandfather David? At the end of verse 3, it says, he did not seek the Baals. He did not go after or inquire after these pagan idols. You see, the one thing David is known for, despite his significant flaws, is David was wholly committed to the one true God his whole life and never went after the idols of the cultures around him. And Jehoshaphat did the same. He did not seek after the Baals. One of the ways that a godly leader obeys God, enjoys being with God, is by rejecting false worship and idolatry. But we also see it by seeking and obeying God. Look at verse 4. He sought the God of his father. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. Think of something that you're very interested in. Some kind of a hobby or a book series or a sports team or a video game or something that you just love. Well, what do you do with that thing? You spend time on it. You research it and read about it and pursue how you can do it more often, right? A godly leader seeks after God himself. Notice that it says he sought the God of his father, the one true God he had been taught, he sought him. And notice that his love for God is proven, because it says not only did he seek after God, but he followed his commandments. He obeyed the Lord. When the Bible says don't lie, he didn't lie. When it says love your neighbor, he loved his neighbor. Why? Because that's what the Lord said, and he obeyed the word of the Lord. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Like Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, 10 and 14, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jehoshaphat proved he was a godly leader by loving God, and that love for God demonstrating itself in obedience. He obeyed God. He followed his commands. And notice the end of verse 4, he did not act as Israel did. You might remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, they had a lot of problems. They had no godly kings to lead them, but there were two religions that you could choose from. There was the pagan idolatry of following after the Baals, and then there was this pseudo-Judaism religion that Jeroboam had set up with the golden calves in the north and the south so that you didn't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. You could worship, quote-unquote, in the northern kingdom. But notice here that Jehoshaphat, not only does he not seek after the Baals, he also does not act as Israel did. He loved God and proved it by rejecting every form of false worship, whether it looked completely pagan or kind of like the real thing. Instead, in the middle, we see that he loved and obeyed the Lord. He truly enjoyed God's presence. Another way that the godly leader obeys God's commands is learning to enjoy the Lord's blessing. Enjoy the Lord's blessing. Verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. What kindness of the Lord to bless the king with this. Notice first, he blesses him with stability and social influence. It says the Lord established or made firm or solidified the kingdom. Now, this is a word that has to do with setting something up with preparation and intentionality. The Lord built him a kingdom. You say, wait. We just talked about back in verse 1 how Jehoshaphat was a godly leader because he did the work, he established his kingdom. Well, if we've read the Bible at all, we know that we have a responsibility to do the work, and you know who gets the glory ultimately? The Lord does every time. Why was Jehoshaphat able to solidify his kingdom? Because the Lord solidified the kingdom in his hand. And it says, all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, or literally they gave offerings. This is not taxation. This is these are just gifts. These are love gifts. The whole nation came and brought things to Jehoshaphat because they loved and respected him as a leader. In fact, if you keep reading in 2 Chronicles 17, you find out not only does all of his nation bring him gifts, but actually the foreign powers around him start bringing him gifts. The Philistines bring him wagon loads of silver, and the Arabians bring him thousands and thousands of sheep and goats. What respect he has from the surrounding nations, but ultimately is it because of Jehoshaphat? It's not. It's because the Lord has done this for him. God blesses him with stability and social influence, but also wealth and honor. It says he had great riches, or literally riches in abundance and glory. Riches in abundance and glory. Now, I don't want to spend too much time away from our text, but it almost sounds here, if you're not paying attention, it almost sounds like if you obey God, he's going to give you a lot of money. You might have shown up for Bible study last week if you'd have known that, right? What does the Bible teach about the connection between obeying God and receiving things in return? Let me give you a few points to think about. You can study this more on your own if you'd like. First, the Bible teaches that all riches come from God. 1 Chronicles 29:12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. Proverbs 8:18, riches and honor are with me. Secondly, the Bible teaches that God delights to reward righteousness in his people and often does that with material things. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says that when God gives riches and wealth, it is a gift of God to be enjoyed. Proverbs 14:24 says the crown of the wise is their riches. The Bible also teaches that it is folly to trust in riches and not in the God who gives them. Jeremiah 9:23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. Or 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. However, the Bible teaches two coordinating and balancing truths that give us clarity on our passage. You see, the Bible says that God promises to always provide exactly what his people need. But that does not guarantee unlimited earthly success or riches. Both of these are found in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But just before that, Paul said in Philippians 4:11 and 12 that he had learned to be content with humble means and also to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. He has learned to be content. So the question for us is, could we actually handle abundant prosperity? If the Lord came down and, like he did for Jehoshaphat, gave you great riches and glory, what would happen? Well, one commentary had this sober reminder. Many times God cannot trust us with material prosperity because we would make an idol out of it. Matthew Henry observes that in this case, Jehoshaphat does well. In many times, riches and honor and abundance prove to many a clog and a hindrance, an occasion of pride. But on Jehoshaphat, it had quite the contrary effect. His abundance was oil to the wheels of his obedience. What a wonderful testimony that Jehoshaphat took great riches and glory and used it to serve the people of his kingdom and to honor the Lord. But spoiler alert, if you keep reading and you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, the next time it talks about his riches and honor, is right before he makes that foolish agreement with Ahab. You see, riches can be a wonderful gift of the Lord and ought to be enjoyed well, but they are a dangerous thing to have. A godly leader obeys God's commands. He enjoys the Lord's presence, enjoys the Lord's blessing, and lastly, enjoys the Lord's ways. Look at verse 6. Jehoshaphat took great pride in the ways of the Lord and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord. His heart was completely committed to God. What's interesting is this phrase, he took great pride, every other time it's used in the Old Testament, it is clearly a bad thing. It is the idea of someone's heart being lifted up or exalted. Normally, that refers to someone's pride or arrogance or self-fulfillment. But in this case, it's clearly positive. Because notice, he is not taking great pride in himself, but he is taking great pride in the ways of the Lord. This is the charge that Solomon gave to the people when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:61. Let your heart be wholly devoted to the Lord our God. What does it mean to have a heart lifted up in the ways of the Lord? I love Matthew Henry's description. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. He brought his heart to the work. He lifted up his heart in it. He was lively and affectionate in his religion, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, cheerful and pleasant in it. He was bold and resolute in the ways of God, and he went on with courage. I have to ask you, as I've had to ask myself this week, is your heart, do you take great pride in the ways of the Lord? Is your heart really in it? Might be that you struggle. Even as Pastor Tom talked about this morning, you look at the Beatitudes and these list of qualities, and you struggle to say that those are true of you. Well, there might be a number of things going on in your life, but one of the realities might be that your heart has not been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ to actually be regenerate and following the Lord, and therefore your heart cannot be lifted up in the ways of the Lord. It's a dead heart. If that's true of you, you simply need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and learn to love being with the Lord like Jehoshaphat was. Notice how Jehoshaphat's heart being lifted up in the Lord and in his ways proves itself again in action. In verse 6, it says, he again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. The high places were those elevated shrines where they would practice their false religion. The Asherim were statues of pagan fertility goddesses that frankly made some of the sins of our culture look tame. They were awful. And so, Jehoshaphat, as a godly king, removes and destroys the high places and the Asherim from his kingdom. Why would he do that? He had a clear Old Testament command, Exodus 34:13, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. But what's interesting is that both Asa, his father, and in Jehoshaphat's life, there are texts in Scripture in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles that tell us that they removed the high places, and there are also texts that say that the high places were not removed. So you say, well, wait a second, which one's right? Well, that's an easy answer. They're both in the Bible. They're both right. So how do we connect them? Well, ultimately, what we see is that the high places were taken away, and then look at that key word there in verse 6. He again removed the high places. Every time they were torn down, they would be built back up, which is why one commentary said, this is a recurring problem in Israel. The people reverted to pagan ways and were constantly in need of reform. Asa, it says, the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Jehoshaphat, it says that the high places were not removed and the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers, and yet he was doing right in the sight of the Lord. How can this happen? A godly leader cuts down the idol, And when it gets built back up, he cuts it down again. And he cuts it down again, and he cuts it down again. That is what is honoring to the Lord. But he's also not naive enough to think that the sin's not going to come back after the first time. They fought hard to remove this idolatry from Israel and Judah, and yet it keeps coming back. How can we learn to obey God's commands as godly leaders ought to? Well, we enjoy God's presence. You see, the first step in obeying God is being with God and God being with us, learning to love and enjoy him, fighting against the idolatry of our hearts and seeking to know him and obey his commands every day. We enjoy God's blessings. We're thankful for what we have. We're content with what we have. And we recognize that God can and does abundantly provide for all of our needs. We enjoy God's ways. If I asked you, what gets you up in the morning? What is your drive for life? Is it that your heart is lifted up in the ways of the Lord? And notice that he again removed the idols and the high places. You know what that tells me? If two godly kings in a row worked hard during their reigns to remove the high places and the Asherim, and they kept coming back, that tells me that there are sins in your life and there are sins in my life that no matter how well we're doing in some areas, sin is wanting to creep up. And it is our job to be diligent to cut those down as soon as they arrive. A godly leader has three priorities: one, of serving God's people; second, of obeying God's commands; and third, a godly leader has a priority of knowing God's word. Knowing God's word. Now, the people should have already known God's word, if you will. That is Old Testament 101, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise up. Being an Israelite at its core meant that you should know God and know God's word. But they didn't know the word. 2 Chronicles 15:3 says, "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest." Later, Hosea would prophesy the destruction of the northern kingdom, and God would say, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The people needed God's word, and they needed someone to teach them. How do I know this last section of our passage is about teaching and knowing God's word? Well, because in verse 7 it says they taught, and in verse 9 it says they taught and they taught. It's about teaching God's word. They are taught in the cities of Judah. But why did they need to be taught? Well, notice that Jehoshaphat worked hard to remove the idolatry and the false worship from his kingdom. But you can't remove something without replacing it, can you? Jehoshaphat, being a wise and godly leader, rejects idolatry, obeys God's commands, but also wants his people to do the same thing. They need to know how. And so he sends out these men, representatives, to teach them God's word. Well, how can a godly leader go about knowing God's word and helping others to know God's word? A couple of items here. One, a godly leader starts at the right time. Look at verse 7. "Then in the third year of his reign." Now, at first glance, that feels like it took him 3 years to start a Bible study. That's a bummer. 3 years? Don't you think this is more important than that? But if we do a little bit of reading, look back at chapter 16, just up the page a little bit. Chapter 16, verse 12. "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." Verse 13, "So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign." That tells us for the last 2 years of Asa's reign, he was essentially bedbound and disobeying the Lord, which means that practically Jehoshaphat was reigning as co-regent, the prince of the kingdom, And the third year of his reign is his first official year as the sole ruler over the kingdom. Which means, putting all that together, that when it says the third year of his reign, actually this is his first official act as king over the kingdom, is to send out these officials. You see, a godly leader knows that he needs to be serious about knowing God's word, and he needs to start at the right time. And you know what that right time is? It's right now. It's right now. Why is this such a priority for these men? Because it's a priority of the king. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it tells us that a king over Israel is to write himself a copy of God's law. That's a good exercise. You sit down and hand copy the entire Bible and tell me if you don't learn something. The king is to write their own copy of the law, and it says, Deuteronomy 17, 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. If this is a priority for the king, it's going to be a priority for the kingdom, and he starts right away. Secondly, he makes sure that he listens to the right teachers and that the people around him listens to the right teachers. Notice in verses 7 and 8, it has that list of the officials, the Levites, and the priests. I'm not going to read the names again. I think I got lucky the first time. The officials, there are five of them. There are nine Levites, and there are two priests. The officials, these are princes or commanders or representatives. They are chosen because they represent the king's authority. The Levites, you remember from the Old Testament, are those who facilitate worship in the temple, assist those to the worshipers who come. And then two priests, and the priests, of course, were those who taught the people and who worshiped with them in the temple. Now, it's interesting, these three groups of men sent out to teach the people. You have the representatives of the king, you have those who facilitate worship, and you have those who teach the people how to worship and relate to God. Now, I don't want to push that analogy too far, but that's not a bad job description for a preacher, is it? A representative of the king, one who facilitates worship, and one who teaches the people how they relate to God. He sent out those who were qualified to teach the word of God. They were the right teachers. We also notice that he trusts in the right source. It says, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. How did they do this? How were they teaching? It says they had the book of the law of the Lord with them. Well, what did they actually have? Well, of course, they would have had the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They would have likely had several books of history, and they would have had the Psalms and Proverbs, at least, that came from David and Solomon and before them. They actually had a significant portion of the Old Testament, copies that they were able to teach from, and they took it with them. What does it mean that they taught? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 8, when we get a similar setting to this, Nehemiah 8:8, it says that the Levites there stood up, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. You see, Jehoshaphat sent out qualified men with the scriptures, and they were to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. Jehoshaphat sent out expository preachers into his kingdom. Matthew Henry says this, they had the book of the law of the Lord with them for two reasons. One, for their own direction, that from there they might fetch the instructions to give to the people and not teach for doctrine the commandments of men. But secondly, for the conviction of the people, that they might see that there was a divine warrant for what was said and delivered to them only which they received from the Lord. And then he makes this application. Ministers, when they go to teach the people, should have Bibles with them. You see, a godly leader makes sure that knowing God's word comes from trusting in the right source. They had the scripture with them, and they taught it to the people. Last, we notice that he targets the right audience. Targets the right audience. In verse 9, it says, they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. They went throughout, or more woodenly, they circled through the cities of Judah, and they taught throughout the people. They went on tour. They took the Bible with them, and they went on tour through all the major cities of the kingdom, and they taught, it says, among the people. They weren't just in the white-collar clubs and the elite circles. They were teaching where all the common people were. Everyone in Jehoshaphat's kingdom had access to this teaching, the true teaching of God's word. So who's the right audience for knowing the word of God? Who in your life needs to know the truth? Well, it's everybody, isn't it? Everyone in the kingdom needed the word of God, and so these men were sent out to teach them. How do we apply this to us? We need to start at the right time. If we're going to know God's word, we need to start at the right time, and the right time is right now. Let me encourage you, if you don't have a pattern of consistently reading and studying God's word, don't start tomorrow. Start today. Don't go to bed without spending time studying God's word. Listen to the right teachers. Make sure that you are listening to people who are qualified to speak on the things they are speaking about. The Bible has a high standard for those who teach God's word. The people that you are listening to and who are influencing your thinking about God, the Bible, life, culture, morality, all of it, are they actually biblically qualified to be telling you that? Make sure that you are listening to the right teachers. Do not try to lower the standard that God's word has set. Make sure that you are trusting in the right source. Compare everything to God's word. God's word is the standard. And you can listen to your podcasts and read your blogs or whatever, but I think it was Spurgeon who said, live in the Bible. I don't think he said anything about podcasts. I think that was me. Spurgeon said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. The Bible is our source. It is the standard. And by the way, if a teacher comes by and tells you what God has said and they don't have a Bible verse to go with it, you can show them the door. Make sure that we are knowing God's word and teaching God's word to the right audience. We all need it. If you had one wish for your family, for this church, for Texas, for our country, for the world, what would it be? I hope that it would be that everyone would know and understand the gospel and the truth of God's word. You see, we like to think that we need a lot of things. I just need a little bit of help with my marriage. I just need a little bit of help with my finances. And maybe you do need those things, but you need it from God's word. We need the truth of the scripture. I pray for all of you that you are the weird Bible guy in your friend group and you're the church girl at work. I want all of you to breathe and bleed the scripture. You see, when you come down to it, a godly leader is really just an exemplary Christian. A Christian who loves God, who loves God's people, who loves God's word. Serving God's people, obeying God's commands, knowing God's word, and leading those around us to do the same thing as well. Jehoshaphat, a godly king and leader by doing these things. I pray that we're the kinds of Christians that are that as well. And I also pray that we are wise enough to recognize godly leaders around us in our families, our businesses, and our church, and thank God for godly leaders that hold to these standards and priorities. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the example of Jehoshaphat in our passage tonight that teaches us what a godly leader is like and the priorities they are to have. And God, we recognize that even as his example is in the scripture for our good, it is also an imperfect example. And we look to Christ, the one who has perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. God, I pray that we would have these qualities in our lives, that we would be examples of godly leadership in whatever context we find ourselves, that we would honor you, serve the people around us. That it would be for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.